This summer, we're going to be studying some of the major themes in the book of Proverbs. And we began last week by getting acquainted with Solomon's purpose to help God's people live successfully in God's eyes by teaching his wisdom. And he did that by feeding us bite-sized morsels of insight called Proverbs. We learned last week that wisdom is in two parts. One is understanding, involves the mind. The other is discipline. It involves the will. And to be wise is to understand life the way God sees it, from his perspective, and to govern our lives accordingly. And Solomon gave us a lot of proverbs to help us do that. There's one proverb that's a great place to start because it's a key to all the rest. If we get this one, we're going to get the rest. And if we don't get this one, we probably won't get the rest. It's in chapter 9 and then just in verse 10. And that is, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. This is one of those deep passages. It's a challenge to understand and to preach. I noticed that some of the themes that the kids were learning this week really overlap with the fear of the Lord. We won't be looking at Exodus here, but Proverbs, but some of the same kinds of insights. What is this fear thing? The term kind of confuses us and throws it off. Does God want us to be afraid of him? Well, it's just not that simple. There are a number of passages in the scripture, lots of them really, that link the fear of the Lord with some very positive things, with things like love and things like trust and even some profound intimacy with God. Now, you may be aware that the ancients used the word fear in a way that's broader than we usually use it today. Today, when people use the word fear, we almost always mean be afraid. And that's certainly one of the ancient meanings, too. But years ago, it had a broader meaning. It used to mean to revere, to respect, to dread, as in to be in awe of something very, very, very overpowering. I think an idea that gets toward the root of what this idea of fear is in the scripture has to do with being out of control in some way. The possibility that someone or something could overpower you. Now, if that's the case, what you actually fear in terms of an emotion depends an awful lot on what that is and what the situation is and what you're looking at. And it could be very different. For example, if you saw the 1997 film Titanic, you probably remember that amazing scene when the stern section momentarily rose vertically 175 feet, towering out of the water, and then came that slow descent viewed from the very top as the last passengers plummeted toward the freezing ocean, and finally the great ship slipped under the waves. It was one of the more terrifying few minutes in the history of movies, the people scrambling to hang on to life as long as possible, screaming, hearts pounding, yet utterly unable to prevent what was happening to them. The overwhelming terror of being so out of control in a situation that would soon claim their lives. You probably haven't heard, but earlier this morning in Jackson, New Jersey, a young man fell 18 floors, and that's about 175 feet, same amount of distance here that we saw with the Titanic, and he reached a speed of 70 miles an hour before he reached the bottom. Well, actually, it wasn't one man. It was about 36 people all riding together. El Toro was voted number one roller coaster in CoasterFanatics.com. 5 times longer than the Titanic. It has 4 fast-charging drops, multiple bank turns, a beastly twister finale. 9 times the bull will make you feel like you're airborne. It features the steepest drop of any wooden coaster, 76 degrees, 2 minutes and 5 seconds of sweaty-palmed, heart-pounding screaming. Yeah, one comment I found on YouTube with this video was, yeah, I wrote it 6 times yesterday. Now, I got to stop here because a preacher can tell when people are with him or not. And at the first service, I saw some faces I didn't like. So I talked to people afterwards and I said, what was the problem? They said, look, I'd be more terrified of that thing than I would be on the Titanic. Well, that just destroys the illustration. The whole point of the illustration is to try to compare 270-foot drops, one of which inspires terror and one in which inspires exhilaration. It's pretty bad when you have to explain an illustration, but that's what I meant to do. And the point is that the fear of being out of control, well, it depends on what it is, depending on how you feel about it. You can feel terror. You can feel exhilaration and really line up to get on this kind of thing. You can feel respect for things that could overpower you, like fire or guns or the ocean. You want to have a healthy fear or a healthy respect of those things. It involves kind of a wary respect of people who could control you, like the police officer in the cruiser behind you, or a judge in a courtroom, or a teacher or a boss sometimes. Fear can feel like extreme awe, as we saw earlier, you know, like standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon or viewing our planet from orbit. Words just fail you with the feelings you feel. So what does the fear of the Lord feel like? You can't assume you know just from the word fear. What does the fear of the Lord feel like? And the answer, of course, is that it's going to depend. It's going to depend. So what does it say in the passage here about the fear of the Lord? Solomon said the fear of the Lord has two parts corresponding to the two aspects of wisdom. First, understanding the mind, and then discipline the will. Verse 10 talks about our understanding of life and reality. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And he unpacks that by saying the knowledge of the Holy One, that's understanding. See, we fear God when we understand that He is holy. Now, holy is a very big word. If you had to find one word to describe God, you probably couldn't do better than the word holy. The word holy means separate. It means to be distinct from. And as you think of all the ways that God is separate or distinct from various things, the implications of that term grow and they grow and they grow. For example, God is separate. He is distinct from me. There is a God and it's not me, okay? The name that we are translate the Lord is, of course, Yahweh. I am, as the kids taught us earlier, I am who I am is the name of the Lord. And that means that God's name proclaims that He is who He is, not what we think He is or want Him to be. It's a proclamation of His objective reality, that God is not defined by us. He's defined by what He is. And therefore, we don't define God. We discover God. We discover God as He reveals Himself to us in creation and in the Bible. So I don't get to define who God is. I don't get to define what kind of being He is, because He's holy. He's distinct from me. God is separate or distinct from all creation. God is not what we call matter and energy. Before there were stars, before there was light, there was God. The scripture says things like, by Him all things were created. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. The universe was formed at God's command. God was before the universe. He brought it into being. Therefore, He's not part of it. He's distinct. And not only did He create all things, but the scripture says in Him, all things hold together. God sovereignly plans and controls everything. All blessings and all calamities. He rules and He overrules. I don't get to control what God does. I don't get to control everything that happens to me, because God is holy. And God is separate or distinct from all evil. The world has fallen into sin, but God is distinct from the world. He's not a part of it. So He never fell into sin. And so God remains perfectly, eternally good, loving truth, loving faithfulness, loving beauty, loving kindness, and just as powerfully hating their opposites, because God is holy. Talk about being out of control. I don't get to define who God is. I don't get to define what happens to me, and I don't get to determine what is right for me to do. That's being out of control. That's what fear is. You know, we surround ourselves with our machines and our gadgets and our agendas, and we think we're in control, but we can't control when or where we're born. We can't even control that much about our death. Any plan we make can be modified or completely shattered in a heartbeat. And it's not because life is chaos and meaningless. It's because a person, the Lord God, controls it all. And I don't control him. He designed my strengths and my weaknesses. He decreed my opportunities and my challenges. He is going to judge my past, and he is going to determine my future. Such knowledge is fearful by definition, because God is holy, I'm out of control. And how that's going to feel, well, that determines on how I react to that. Those who are attracted to God's holiness are going to shape their lives by affirming it. So Solomon says, through the fear of the Lord, a man avoids evil. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and one rests content, untouched by trouble. Humility and the fear of the Lord bring wealth and honor and life. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a man from the snares of death. And those who are afraid of God's holiness shape their lives by reject it. Some are exhilarated by it, some are scared of it. Concerning the sinfulness of the wicked, there is no fear of God before their eyes. God will afflict men who never change their ways and have no fear of God. And of course, speaking of the sin that sends people to hell, we read it earlier, there is no fear of God before their eyes, from Romans 3. This shows us that the fear of the Lord is not only the foundation of our understanding, but it's also the foundation of our discipline, the ability to focus our lives around God's will. Instead of losing our God-intended identity with all kinds of distractions and intimidations and seductions of this world. And that's the message, the larger message of Proverbs chapter 9. We just read the verse that was in the middle. But if you read the whole chapter, this is one of those chapters of Proverbs that all goes together. A lot of them are just strung together, individual Proverbs, but this all goes together. Remember that David taught Solomon to think of wisdom as the most beautiful and desirable woman you can imagine? Well, that's a theme that's throughout this book. Solomon mentions that idea early on. The book ends with a tribute to a beautiful and godly wife. And in the middle, Solomon several times personifies wisdom as a beautiful and godly woman. And chapter 9 is an extended study on that theme. The first section depicts wisdom as the ideal wife calling husbands to come home. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out its seven pillars. She's prepared her meat, mixed her wine. She set her table. She has sent out her maids, and she calls from the highest point in the city, "Let all who are simple come in here." She says to those who lack judgment, "Come, eat my food, drink the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways, and you'll live, walk in the way of understanding." And then the second section of this chapter depicts folly as a prostitute calling husbands to visit her before they go home. The woman folly is loud. She's undisciplined and without knowledge. She sits at the door of her house on a seat at the highest point in the city, calling out to those who pass by, who go straight on their way, "Let all who are simple come in here," she says to those who lack judgment. "Stolen water is sweet. Food eaten in secret is delicious. But little do they know that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of the grave." And then right in the middle of these two sections, you see, is Solomon's declaration, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Two paths through life. One leads straight home to life and happiness. The other you think of as only as a detour, but in fact, you'll never get home if you take that way, because it will only lead to death. And which path you take depends on what you believe about God. What makes some people choose one way is exhilaration in the fear of the Lord. Your conviction that God is in control. That what God loves really is worth your choosing it. And that what God hates could cost me my life. What leads other people to go another way is rejecting that and having no fear of God. Burying the conscience God gave you so deep you can barely hear its cries of danger and warnings of shame. Pretending that no one and nothing controls my life or has any right to but me. And that whatever I choose, it's worthwhile simply because I chose it. And ignoring the Lord is going to cost me nothing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, not only in terms of our understanding of reality, who God is, but also in terms of the discipline that comes out of that understanding, our ability to focus on what is right and worthy and valuable. Friends, our society is dying because the fear of the Lord is fading away. Wisdom's cry to come home every day is drowned out by an increasingly brazen claims of folly. There's a moral sinkhole that is opening up under our nation, and one day it's going to cave in. As important as it is for us to continue to uphold the truth and work for the good every day, because that's what God has called us to be, that's what we've become, still there is nothing in our culture that can do to reverse that trend. The wisdom we need can only come from the fear of God, knowing that God is holy, and therefore choosing to please Him because He is in control. He is worthy, and He is going to judge our every decision. Our culture does not have that wisdom. It's lost track of it. And there's only one person who can help. Isaiah prophesied about Him. He looked ahead and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord." And that delight in the fear of the Lord sustained him in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the only reason powerful enough to make him go on was the fact that the Holy One deserves to be worshiped and obeyed. If it's what you want, I'll do it. The fear of God led him to endure the cross and despise the shame so he could sit down at the right hand of God and extend his kingdom into every nation. And when Isaiah looked forward to that day of Jesus' deliverance, he said, "He's going to be the sure foundation of your times, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge." The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. There's a key to that treasure, the treasure of salvation, and it's the fear of the Lord. That's what the key is. You know, someday we're going to stand before Him, and our justification, our reputation, our salvation or damnation will not be in our hands. It will not be in our control. It'll be in His hands. And that is a fearful thing, to be out of such control. And on that day, the fear of the Lord will resolve completely, one way or the other. What will the fear of God feel like to you as you fall that last 175 feet and there's no going back? Will your palms get sweaty, your heart pound, your mouth get dry, and a scream escape from your lips as an eternal abyss opens before you? And you don't know what's down there, but you cringe because you're about to find out. Or will your palms get sweaty and your heart pound and your mouth go dry and a shout escape from your lips because you finally got to the front of the line to take your seat? And you can't imagine the ride that's coming, but you can't wait for it to begin. Fear can feel different. For our sake and for our culture's sake, Christ's church needs to rediscover the fear of the Lord. It's going to be rediscovered here among us, or it's going to fade away completely, and this nation will not be a fit place to live. We need the fear of the Lord because it is the key to God's blessing. I think it's what Paul was getting at when he said that God's power was made perfect in weakness. how we have to see past our sin to discover just how little we control things and face that weakness until we weep and then discover how much a holy God controls things and embrace who He is and His sovereignty and His goodness until we sing with genuine joy. Luke summarized it all in just one verse in Acts 9. The church of Jesus Christ enjoys peace. The church is strengthened. It's strong. The church is filled and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. And the church grows in numbers when it lives in the fear of the Lord. We need wisdom to live successfully. And because it's a fundamental to both our understanding and to our discipline, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, by your grace, would you help us to fear you? Father, we ask that you would displace all remaining terror with your love. There's none of that kind of fear in love. But Father, give us the holy fear of not being able to control you, reveling instead in your control of all things, ultimately for our good. Lord, we're so tempted to swerve off the narrow path of wisdom and go down that broad road of destruction. And we do swerve when we forget who you are. When godly fear fades, we make you small in our eyes, and the world, what the world offers is so big. Oh, Lord, help us to again see you as holy, holy, holy. Give us the holy fear that Solomon spoke of, that your Son demonstrated perfectly. Give us the key to this treasure, the key to wisdom. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.